Well, as we return to Luke chapter 11 this morning, just want to let if you're here for the first time, we have been in the Gospel of Luke now for, I think we're coming up on a year and a half or so. It's been a while, and we're only in chapter 11 of chapter 24 chapters, so it'll still be a while before we finish, but I hope you're taking in every single chunk of truth that we unfold as we make our way through Luke's Gospel, because that's our goal, is to be informed and changed by the Word of God. And so I hope that's what you're here for today. I hope you are here to let the Holy Spirit take God's Word and change your heart. So as we return to Luke 11 this morning, I want to get our minds back to the scenario that we saw unfolding last Sunday. Right? So we've been in Luke 11 here for a little while, but in Luke 11, last Sunday, something was happening that we're kind of coming in midstream this Sunday. So let's go back and consider what has just happened in the events that we've read about here in Luke chapter 11. I want to begin looking back at what we saw in chapter 11, verse 14 and following. We saw Jesus has just cast out a demon from a man who was mute. In other words, this man had been prevented from being able to speak, and it seems like this demon that was possessing him was the cause of it. So this demon preventing the man from speaking, the moment Jesus casts out the demon, this mute man begins to speak. And the reaction of the crowds is obvious. They're amazed. I mean, if you saw someone who couldn't talk for who knows how many years, all of a sudden start speaking in intelligible sentences, it would be amazing to you too. But there were some in the crowds, and we saw this last Sunday, who were clearly revealed to not be on board with the amazement that everyone else was on board with, because they did not attribute Jesus' miracle to the one who was truly responsible for it. In fact, they claimed that Jesus must be casting out demons through the power of the prince of the demons, through the power of Satan himself. And we heard Jesus last Sunday pointing out the very big flaw in their reasoning. Because any kingdom that is divided, any kingdom that fights against itself, is not going to last very long. So why in the world would Satan fight against himself, Jesus brings up. Satan's whole purpose in fighting is to keep control over all he has. He is not going to do things to intentionally cause himself to lose territory and to lose property under his control. Demonic forces are being overthrown by Jesus, but it would be complete idiocy to suggest that Jesus is relying on the power of Satan to do so. Which means there must be some other explanation for how Jesus is casting out demons. And Jesus gives that explanation. Jesus is not casting out demons by the power of Satan. He is casting out demons by the power of Almighty God. And you know what that means? Jesus says it means that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Satan is not overthrowing his own kingdom. Satan's kingdom is being overthrown by the kingdom of God. We know Satan is great. It would be a fool to think that he is otherwise. I mean, you know Satan is involved in this world, moving world powers into various places and situations and moving the events of nature. Demonic forces are at work in this world today under the authority of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan is great, but someone greater has come. And that someone is none other than Jesus Christ. And so last Sunday, Jesus' call In light of this reality that someone greater than Satan is here, Jesus' call is that you must join with Jesus. Join with me. You must either join with Jesus, who is greater than Satan, who is bringing down the downfall of Satan's kingdom, or you must remain against Jesus and be destroyed in the same downfall that Satan will suffer. Because we pointed out, and this is something that everyone needs to be fully persuaded about, there are only two kingdoms in this world in which a person can live. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. There is no third option. There is no gray area. There is no neutral kingdom. Jesus says in Luke 11:23, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." There are just those who have joined with Jesus and those who are against Jesus. There is no third category. Simply by nature of not being with Jesus, a person in reality is against Jesus, and those who remain against Jesus are going to lose. That's the truth we walked away with. That's the weight that we felt last Sunday. These words are serious words. These words are weighty words, and we must not miss their significance. The power that Jesus is wielding is a power that is greater than Satan's. It's a power over Satan himself. A greater power is here. That's what we saw in Luke 11, verses 14 through 23 last Sunday. But as we continue, right, we're picking up again midstream here today, as we continue to follow Jesus' words into verse 24, we come to a group of verses that many of us, if you've read these, are not quite sure how to deal with. Let me read verses 24 through 26 for you, and you'll probably see what I mean. Jesus goes on to say, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." Now, maybe I'm the only one like this. And if so, I want you to share your wisdom with me after the service. But when I read these verses, I struggle to know exactly what to make of them. It's almost like Jesus, and this is what it feels like to me, it's almost like Jesus is interrupting himself in order to teach a short lesson on demon possession. Is that kind of the sense that you get when you read these verses? That's what I kind of get. I mean, why is Jesus telling this to the people he's talking to? We can understand why he might be talking about demon possession, because he just cast out a demon back in verse 14, so that makes sense. But why does he say what he says about demon possession in these verses? My sense is that Jesus is intending verses 24 through 26 to be some kind of warning. And that is because of who Jesus is still speaking to, because Jesus is speaking to a certain group of people. Who is Jesus still speaking to that he began speaking to back in verse 17? He's speaking to those who were accusing him of casting out demons by the power of the prince of the demons. In other words, he is speaking to those who reacted negatively to a miracle that was positively a work of God. Also, look at the final phrase of verse 26. It says, the last state of that man is worse than the first. In other words, whatever Jesus is saying here, whatever his intent, one thing is clear. This is bad. Do you gather that? You don't want to find yourself in this last situation. Things can become far worse than they were before if you find yourself in this situation. So this is what I believe Jesus is doing in verses 24 through 26. Again, I might need a little bit of tweaking in this. I might be a little off, but I'm hopeful and prayerful that this is what Jesus is after. I believe Jesus is using these verses as a lesson. He's using this lesson or this explanation of demon possession, and he's using it as a warning to illustrate the danger that someone is in by not choosing to join with him. So in other words, we are reading these verses in light of what Jesus has just said in verse 23. What has he said in verse 23? He said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." And so verse 24 through 26 is Jesus saying further, if you choose not to join with Jesus, you are in danger of things becoming far worse for you. Jesus is saying, by not joining with me, you are like someone who was once under demonic control, kind of like this man over here who I just healed. Now, are this man's problems over because demons have been cast out of him? Is his problems over? Has the dangerous condition of this man been once for all taken care of? The answer implied by these verses is no. If someone can fall under the power of an unclean spirit once, he can fall under its power again. And Jesus says in verse 24 of how an unclean spirit goes through dry places seeking rest. Finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. You understand that Jesus is intending this house to refer to the person that the unclean spirit once possessed. This person is familiar to the unclean spirit. The unclean spirit calls this man he once possessed my house. In other words, this unclean spirit was comfortable there. It was his home. And in verse 25, the unclean spirit returns to check out the condition of the person he once inhabited. And what he sees is very inviting. He finds it swept and put in order. And what does the unclean spirit do next in verse 26? He doesn't just move in himself. He goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the unclean spirit who had power over this man once, he intends to keep this time. My friend, in this illustration, what is the only way for this man to prevent the unclean spirit from returning and taking up residence in him once again? The only thing to prevent this unclean spirit is by having a different kind of spirit in him whose power is greater than the power of that unclean spirit. And you know what kind of spirit I'm talking about. It's the Holy Spirit that Jesus himself has just talked about back in verse 13. The only one with power greater than demon or devil is the power of Jesus Christ himself. But you have to join with Jesus. My friend, if you taste the power of Jesus, kind of like this man who was freed from his demon possession, right? This mute man who was unable to speak, he is delivered from this demon. He tasted the power of Jesus. My friend, if in some way you taste the power of Jesus like a man who has been freed from the power of demon possession, if you see Jesus' ability to win, but you do not join with Jesus and take up his cause, Satan will seek to secure his grip in your life. Better to never know of Jesus than to meet him and refuse to join with him. For those who are not with Jesus, the consequences will be bad. But for those who have been exposed to Jesus, who have witnessed his power and reject Jesus' call to join with him, the eternal consequences will be even worse. It's at this moment, which we see in verse 27, that someone interrupts Jesus. They interrupt him from out of the crowd. It's a woman who has not only seen the miracle, but has likely also heard Jesus' profound words about his power over Satan, about the coming of God's kingdom, which Jesus is ushering in. She raises her voice with what is meant to be high praise for Jesus. The woman cries out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." In other words, she is crying out, "Blessed is the woman who is mother to such a son." Right, this Jesus is a pretty important person, isn't he? These are beautiful, genuine, heartfelt words of praise from this woman concerning Jesus. It's kind of like when someone, you know, when you were a teenager and someone saw you doing something very commendable, they'd say, "Your mother would be proud of you." Or, "Your father would be proud of you." That's what this woman is essentially saying here. Your mother should be proud of you. Blessed is she who bore you. And certainly what she is saying is not untrue. Mary herself praised the Lord and saying, I am going to be praised for this, for being the mother of this child. But in the mind of Jesus, and therefore in the mind of God, there are certain people who are blessed or who are favored by God even more. Right after Jesus illustrates how much worse it will be for those who reject Jesus' call to join him, Jesus takes this woman's praise and uses it. He molds it and transitions it to declare how blessed are those who embrace Jesus' call. Because Jesus responds here in verse 28, "More than that," what you're saying, lady, is true. "But more than that, my mother may be favored by God, but there's a certain group of people whom God favors even more than someone who is related to me. More than that, blessed are those who," what? "Who hear the word of God," but not just in one ear and out the other. "Who hear the word of God and," what? "Keep it." What is Jesus implying here? Jesus is implying that what he has been declaring is not simply the word of a man. What Jesus has been declaring is the word of God. What Jesus says, God says. What Jesus declares, God declares. Jesus actually says that this is exactly what is going on. If you look at John's gospel, I actually want to invite you to turn to John chapter 12 for a moment, because I want you to feel the weight of what Jesus is implying here, because he makes it very explicit here in John's gospel. John chapter 12, verse 44. John chapter 12, look with me in verse 44. Jesus begins here in verse 44. He cries out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in who? Him who sent me." And he who sees me, verse 45, sees who? Him who sent me. Let's keep reading. Verse 46. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come into the world to judge, but to save the world. That's his purpose for coming the first time around. Notice with me, however, very carefully in verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. And what is it that judges him? What's the next word? The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. All that I've told you, all I have said, that word will be your judge in the last day. Because here's the significance of every word that Jesus ever said. Look with me in verse 49. He goes on to say, for I have not spoken on my own authority. This isn't just something that's coming from Jesus the man. Whose authority is he speaking on? The Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. My friend, this is why you need to join with Jesus. This is why you need to follow Jesus. This is why you need to listen to the words of Jesus, because the words of Jesus is the Word of God. And blessed are those who hear these words and keep them. Blessed are those who listen to these words and obey them. That's what Jesus is saying in Luke 11. If you hear the words of Jesus and you do not keep them, it would have been better if you'd never heard them at all. We understand that if you fall into a fireplace, you're going to get burned. But how much worse would a fire seem if you were shown the way to escape it, and instead of receiving that way, you refused it? I've explained it once to one of my neighbors as we're talking about what it means to put your faith in Jesus Christ. You're in a burning building. Fire's all around. It's coming down, and you're going to come down with it. But then someone smashes out a window close by, and it's a firefighter on a ladder saying, "This is the only way out." Are you going to receive it? Or are you going to say, "No, I'd rather find another way out"? God has provided the way. He has given us His word for us to listen to and to follow and to obey. But many people are looking for all kinds of other escapes. There's only one way. And it's the way that the Word of God describes and proclaims. It's the Word of Jesus. This is what many in Jesus' own day were guilty of doing. We talk about the Pharisees, we talk about the Sadducees, we talk about the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Jesus came proclaiming the Word of God. And these religious leaders, who were very particular about keeping the Mosaic law, did not accept Jesus' words as the word of God. You realize that there was a power greater than Satan. There was a power greater than sin. There was a power greater than death that had come onto the scene of human history, and many were rejecting the one who possessed that power. My friends, the judgment of God on sinners is coming. God's wrath will soon be poured out on sinful humanity. Now tell me, if you are looking to escape the wrath of God any other way than the one way that the Word of God reveals, what does that make you? Well, Jesus tells you. You go on here to verse 29, while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation." It seeks a sign. Remember, there were two negative responses to Jesus casting out the demon. Some, which we took a lot of time last Sunday to talk about, some accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. But there's another group of people who we saw back in verse 16 who were testing Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven. Jesus has just finished addressing the first response. Now he's addressing the second, because some were seeking a sign from heaven that would validate to their minds, at least that's what they claimed, it would validate his source of power. You say you're from God, Jesus? Prove it. Give us a sign from the sky. For instance, Moses, he brought down bread from heaven, which fed God's people in the wilderness. Right? They call it manna. Elijah brought down fire from heaven, which consumed his sacrifice. Surely if Jesus is from God, he would be able to do something similar. Prove who you say you are. Prove your source of authority and power with a sign from heaven. Is that what Jesus did? Did he give in to their demands? How does Jesus respond to this demand? He says, "You are evil! And no sign," he goes on to say in verse 29, "no sign will be given to it except one, the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." Okay, what is Jesus saying now? Again, this might be a confusing passage to you. So we're in the midst of it here, in the thick of it. Hopefully we can make sense of it. Jesus knows that in the hearts of many in this crowd, a sign from heaven will not convince them of Jesus' source of power. I mean, let's face it, how many blind need to receive their sight? How many lame need to be raised to walk? How many people need to be fed by 5 loaves and 2 fish? How many people need to have demons cast out of them for a person to see that this man is from God? These people don't need to see yet another sign of Jesus' authority and power. They've seen plenty. That's not the problem. They need to see the sufficiency of the one sign that has always been enough to cause people everywhere to believe. And we see that sign in 2 illustrations that Jesus gives from the Old Testament. Look with me in verse 31. Jesus speaks of this queen of the south who will arise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Look down at verse 32. There's another group of people. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Let me take you to where both of these accounts appear in the Old Testament. All right, so I hope you know where Jonah and 1 Kings are. We're going to turn to there. Turn with me, first of all, to 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. Who is this queen of the south? Where did she come from? What's the significance that she has in Jesus' words here? We'll find that out in just a moment. First Kings chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Now, I want to draw your attention as I read to a very important detail that we need to understand from both of these illustrations. All right, there's one word in each of these illustrations that I'm going to stress. Don't miss it. All right, it's very important for Jesus' words here that we're looking at. But look with me first of all in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. Try not to miss the detail that I'm going to stress. All right, beginning in verse 1 says, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report that I heard in my own lands about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard.'" Did you catch the word I stressed? Hopefully you did. Let's go on to the next passage here and see if you can find the same word. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. So keep that word in mind and see if it's the same one that I stressed in Jonah chapter 3. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Again, listen closely for this detail that I'm going to stress. Beginning in verse 1, Jonah chapter 3, says, "Now when the word of the Lord, came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away his fierce anger so that we may not perish?'" So tell me, what important detail was present in both of these Old Testament illustrations? Did you catch it? What was the word? Believe. The people of both of these illustrations believed something, didn't they? So what did both the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh believe? And here is the point that Jesus is getting at. And perhaps I can explain it this way. I think this is what Jesus is after. They both believed the entirety of the word of the one true God that they heard. Let me say that again. They both believed the entirety of the word of the one true God that they heard. Now that sounds good, except when you look at how much of God's word they heard. Let's talk first about the Queen of Sheba. All she heard was about the fame and the wisdom that the Lord of Solomon, Solomon's God, had given to him. That's it. And she believed it. And that's the point Jesus is making in Luke 11:31. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon for herself, firsthand. She came prepared, right? You can see her belief in the fact that she came prepared with a very great retinue. A lot of people following behind her, bearing gifts, many camels, bearing spices, much gold, precious stones. She traveled all this distance, having made all these preparations, because whatever she said, she truly believed that this Solomon had been given great wisdom from his God. But that word about Solomon's God was all that she heard. It was rumors about the fact that Solomon's God had made him a wise man. That's it. How much of God's word did the people of Nineveh hear? Well, in the Hebrew language, they heard five words. A few more in our English translations. But essentially, this is what they heard. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. That's all that they heard from the word of the one true God. And they believed it. And we know they believed it, as Jesus points out in Luke 11:32, because they responded to even this infinitesimally small piece of God's word that Jonah preached with repentance. They knew that they were a wicked people. The king of Nineveh even said so in his proclamation, right? What does he say there? Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. They knew that they were wicked. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to turn introspective on themselves and see that we're bad people. They may not have had the Mosaic law that the people of Israel had, that God's chosen people had, but they had enough of God's law written on their hearts to know that some of the things they were doing was very wrong. And you can go back and read historical accounts about the wickedness of Nineveh, the evil that they committed, the barbarity of their actions toward people who they captured, toward people who they imprisoned. And whatever they in their hearts knew to be wrong, they repented of. But those five Hebrew words was the entirety of God's word that the people of Nineveh heard. That was it. And as much as we might wish and hope that the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh received enough of God's word to make an eternal difference, Jesus says to us in Luke 11, 31-32, that these people did not have enough of God's revelation to deliver them from their sin. But what's even more sobering is that Jesus also reveals that the majority of the Jews of his day would suffer a similar fate as they. Jesus says that both the queen of the south in verse 31 and the men of Nineveh in verse 32 will rise up. Actually, it's the word that means will be resurrected with. Right? You see the word with there? Alongside of the men of this generation. Remember, these are men, these are people that Jesus called evil. This is an evil generation. And the queen of the south and the people of Nineveh will rise up with this generation at what Jesus calls the judgment. And you can read about this judgment in Revelation 20, verse 11. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it for you. But there the apostle John says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Dead people don't stand, right? They've been raised to this judgment. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in these books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So in what Jesus says about his generation, he makes two very sobering statements. First of all, Jesus is saying that, generally speaking, we know there's exceptions because there's followers of Jesus Christ who are also Jews, but generally speaking, the Jews who were alive during the day of Jesus, during Jesus' ministry, who heard Jesus' words, who saw the miracles that Jesus performed, they will be judged at the same judgment that the Queen of the South and the wicked people of Nineveh will be judged at. With very few exceptions, the vast majority of the generation Jesus calls evil will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Their names will not be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is only one group of people who will have their names in that book. And it is those who have received the Word of God necessary for salvation and have believed it. Our hearts may ache for the Queen of the South that they did not have sufficient word from God to be rescued from this judgment. In God's grand design, he did not choose to do it that way. But they will stand up in the judgment. Which brings us to our next sobering statement that Jesus makes. When the Queen of the South and the people of Nineveh are resurrected to that final judgment with the evil Jews of Jesus' generation, both the Queen of the South and the men of Nineveh will condemn the Jews of Jesus' generation. They will point a rightfully accusing finger at the Jews of Jesus' generation. They will pass sentence on the Jews of Jesus' generation of bearing greater guilt than they. And do you know why? It's because the Jews of Jesus' day had access to a greater wisdom than the wisdom of Solomon. The Jews of Jesus' day had access to a greater message than the message of Jonah. And they rejected the one who had come proclaiming both. Can you imagine the Queen of Sheba pointing her finger at these Jews who rejected the greater wisdom of Jesus and screaming, "The only word I heard was about the wisdom of your God through rumors I heard about Solomon, and I believed it"? Can you hear the condemning cries of the people of Nineveh as they stare in anger at the Jews who rejected the greater message of Jesus as they shout, "We were only given 5 words from your God, and we believed it"? My friend, when you and I stand before God on the day of judgment, there is only one standard by which we will be judged. It's not by how many visions we have seen. It's not by how many signs or unexplainable things we have experienced in our life. We will be judged by whether or not we have believed the wisdom and the message of Jesus Christ. We will be judged by whether or not we have heard the word of God uttered from the lips of Jesus and lived our lives obeying it. So what are you doing with the one who has a power greater than Satan's? What are you doing with the one whose wisdom is greater than Solomon's? What are you doing with the one whose message is greater than Jonah's? Are you believing him? Are you joining yourself to him? Are you seeking after him? Are you repenting and humbling yourself before him? Jesus Christ is greater. He has always been, and he always will be. So for you and me today, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of the men of Jesus' generation and not do what they did. And not reject the thing that has been greater, that is greater, that has come. Do not reject the words of Jesus.